Well, we're continuing in the Gospel of Luke this morning, and we're in chapter 11, picking up where we left off. So we're in verse 37, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 11 and verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with them. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not at first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms and such things as you have, that indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them." Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute.' That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering you hindered." And as he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. As we read through the Gospels, and we see scenes similar to this in all of the Gospels, we're confronted, aren't we, with the fact that all religious views are not the same. As the Lord Jesus comes in contact and indeed in confrontation with these religious leaders, you know from the whole dynamic of how they regard him and how he speaks to them that there's a total clash of religious worldviews here. They're claiming to both represent the religion of Israel, and yet there's a totally different direction. And I've called this section this morning judgment, or Jesus' judgment on empty religion. What does it really look like to follow God, to be one of his children, to be part of his spiritual community? Now, as I say, if you'd asked Jesus or the Pharisees, you would have got two very, very different answers. The reason that we sang Psalm 15 and then got Michael to read for us from Isaiah 58 is that in both of these Old Testament passages, you see a definition of what it is to follow God, to be really one of his children, to be part of his Israel, to be part of his spiritual community. That lines up with what Jesus is saying, rather than the Pharisees and the lawyers who claim to be the authentic interpreters of the Old Testament. And so right away, we're confronted with a truth which carries on down to our own day, that just because a person is in a position of religious authority doesn't mean they're actually speaking for God. Who ultimately speaks for God? Well, the answer is Jesus. He's the Word made flesh, isn't he? And the Word that he has given us in the Scriptures, ministered to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate defining judgment as to what is right. Not how long people have believed it, how many people have believed it, how sincerely they believe it, or how long they're going to prepare to argue their case with you. Jesus faced all of these issues, didn't he? Well, who are these Pharisees? Well, they were a sect that grew up sometime after the exile to Babylon. They were concerned, and I suppose by the time of Jesus, even obsessively concerned, that one wouldn't even inadvertently break God's law, that one wouldn't even inadvertently break the Torah, and thereby become a covenant breaker and subject to discipline from God. They knew that that's why they'd been sent into exile in Babylon, because the people had no regard for God's law. But what they had not taken on board, of course, is that Jesus had come, that the Messiah had come to usher in the new covenant, precisely because the people were incapable, as they were, of keeping God's law. And so they needed a covenant mediator, a covenant redeemer, to fulfill its conditions. And that being done, the people themselves would be changed from the very heart out. God would write his laws on their hearts and on their minds. He would forgive their sins. He would remember their iniquities no more, as was promised in Jeremiah 31. So both of them were addressing the same issue, but in radically different ways. They were saying, we really need to delve down into the minutiae of all these Old Testament laws and make sure that there's further rules and regulations so that we don't accidentally stray across them. And Jesus, of course, blew this interpretation out of the water, didn't he? Particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, where he gave the two examples. You know, it is said, you know, of old, do not murder. It is said, do not commit adultery. And he shows how, if a person isn't right from the very heart, in the commandments, they're already breaking them, even if they don't physically go out and commit adultery or physically go out and murder somebody. So it wasn't that they were addressing different issues. It was Jesus was addressing it in the radical way it needed to be addressed. And that was that people's hearts needed to be changed. They needed to have what we call now regeneration. They needed to be literally born again. They needed to become new people who loved God and his law and his ways and were infused with a desire to be holy from the very inside out. And so here, as Jesus confronts the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the religious leaders and lawyers, he's exposing very publicly the futility and the danger of their religious position. You see, what Jesus is doing here is he's showing that it's not as though these were equally acceptable positions, but one of these ways is actually under the condemnation of God. So to try to either become a child of God or to please God by following the way of the Pharisees, you know, he uses this term, which is also used in Ezekiel, woe to you. You're bringing, not only are you not fulfilling God's covenant, you're actually bringing yourself under the curses of the broken covenant in your self-righteous, legalistic way of trying to follow it. And here Jesus is in the tradition, isn't he, of what we saw in Psalm 15 and what we saw in Isaiah 58, that God disdains outward shows of religiosity, which don't reflect the two great commandments, that don't reflect a heart that's been changed to love God and to love other people. And it's interesting that these are the two great aspects that come in here in Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at eight things that Jesus says here to them, and where they're wrong. Now, again, as I always say, when we look at passages like this, it would be less than useless if we just look back on this and in our own self-righteous way said how terrible the Pharisees were. Thank God we're not like that. That would be Pharisaical, wouldn't it? were saying, Lord, show me if I'm drifting into this sin mindset, or if I've never actually been delivered from this mindset at all. Because if you've never been delivered from this mindset at all, you're not yet a true believer. So what's the first thing that he confronts them with? Well, it's interesting. It starts with Jesus being invited to a Pharisee's house. And the Pharisee, again, it's no indication that he said anything out loud, but Jesus, knowing the heart of men, knows what's going on in his thoughts. And he marvels at the fact that Jesus doesn't go through the whole ritual of ceremonial washing. This has nothing particularly to do with hygiene, but the whole ceremonial washing, because the Pharisees considered if you were out there, the world was out there, right? So when you came from out there to in here, you had to ceremonially wash so that you would be holy and able to participate and thank God for the food and so on. And Jesus, in verses 37 to 41, says that where they're getting it wrong, and it's very, very, very wrong, if they're focusing on the outward aspects of holiness and spirituality and of man himself. And he gives this wonderful example of only washing the outside of the cup. Imagine if you're in somebody's house and they said, well, you know, this cup is really, really clean. I've washed the outside of it completely. I haven't bothered with the inside, of course, but the outside of it's really pristine. Would you drink something from it? No. Because, yeah, you could wash every aspect of the cup, but the priority, of course, should be on the inside. And similar with man. And when God does a work in man, he starts not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Because it's in the heart of man, Jesus says, that sin has set up its throne. And that means that, you know, you can sing songs and enjoy singing songs. You can even read the Bible and enjoy reading the Bible. But unless there's a change from the inside out, you're not a believer. The good news is that that's where God does change us, and he can change us. If you call upon him, he will. Secondly, in verse 42, read these verses, or I may just refer to them, you can follow along. He says that they focus on minute aspects of the law, but miss the main point of the law. Now, this, of course, is a telltale sign where perhaps, you know, you're talking to somebody and, you know, they can go to the most obscure part of the Bible and want to know your view on it, or they're living in adultery. Or they hate everybody in the community, but they want to know your view on some obscure aspect of election. They just don't get it, and it's a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is not working there, isn't it? And the point that Jesus makes here, and it's almost a direct quote from Isaiah 58, where God indicts the people with their sense of religious self-righteousness, but then it's exposed as being only religious self-righteousness because not only do they not have any care for their brothers and sisters, for their neighbors, they're actually cheating them, if you can imagine it, on the way to the temple to worship God. And they don't have any sense of disconnect between what they're doing outwardly and who they really are inwardly. They zero in on minute aspects of the law and miss the main issues. And of course, all of these things are linked, because they're behaving like that because the Holy Spirit has never come and done that radical work in their heart. What does the Holy Spirit do when he comes into our heart? Well, he makes us new people. He rebuilds us into who we should be. But before he does that, he demolishes who we are already. He strips us down, and then he builds us back up. And one of the ways that we know these people have never been stripped down to face who they are, they've never been stripped down, dare we say, to spiritual nakedness and emptiness before God, and we know that has never happened, is because they're full of pride. Look at verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They're oozing pride, aren't they? The message from them is what wonderful people we are. And of course, people ought to look up to us and greet us as rabbi in the marketplace and defer to us in the synagogue.
Whereas Jesus said that the appropriate response from the human being is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember the wonderful story he tells about the Pharisee and the publican both went to pray? And the Pharisees, Lord, I'm just doing great. And above all, they thank you, I'm not like this guy here. And he really thinks this is really opening the door to God. And Jesus says, it was the one who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, that went home justified. Pride and justification cannot coexist. Because no one will call out to God for salvation who thinks they don't need it. Fourthly, and this is where it gets really uncomfortable for them. If it was me, I would be way uncomfortable already at this stage, but I think it has to get very uncomfortable when you get to verse 44, because here he starts to tear them apart on the ground that they feel most comfortable in, and that's the ground of ceremonial holiness. Now, this is going to take a little bit of explanation, because we're not particularly used to this whole idea of ceremonial holiness. But the reason, for example, that as I said, that the Pharisees went through ceremonial washing when they came back from the marketplace into their own homes was that even if unintentionally they had defiled themselves, this ceremonial washing was an acknowledgement that they really were holy people and that they were acknowledging that before God. But what does Jesus compare them to here? He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And that literally comes from the idea in the Greek theatre where one would put on a totally different face depending on the character you were playing. You're putting on an outward act. That's what he's saying. And he's also saying, by implication, I see right through it. For you are like graves which are not seen. And we say, what in the world is that all about? Why would he call them graves which are not seen? You see, under the ceremonial law, if you had any contact with a tomb or a bone or a dead person, even if it was your close relative, you became ceremonially unclean. But they're like a hidden cause of ceremonial uncleanliness. Far from being the public examples of righteousness and holiness, he says you are like spiritual hidden landmines. And you are, perhaps unwittingly, but certainly leading people to uncleanness before God while you think you're leading them to cleanliness. What he's saying here is that self-righteousness, not only does it not recommend us to God, but it's uncleanness in his sight. And here again, he's on good ground, isn't he? What does the prophet Isaiah say? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. They might look pretty good in our sight, but in his sight, filthy. By the way, this is tremendously humbling. I don't think I should have to dwell too long on that. But if you think about it in the right way, it's also tremendously liberating. Because we come to God not pretending to be who we should be, but acknowledging that we're not who we should be. But on that ground, in grace, he meets us. But that's the only ground you can come to God. You can't come to God on the ground that your mum really loves the Lord. You know, you like singing the songs. There's certain things about church you like, and you like the people in church. They're all good, but they're not nearly good enough. The only ground on coming to God is, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and I thank you that you've sent a Savior for sinners, Jesus. And I'm putting my trust in him. So they were traps rather than signposts on the way to holiness. They were a spiritual minefield rather than a road of righteousness. Fifthly, they were burden givers rather than burden bearers. Again, the language here is very similar, isn't it, to Isaiah 58? Isaiah 58 is all about that those who are truly God's people lift burdens from other people. And here, Jesus is focusing on the lawyers as interpreters of the Torah. You see, because they weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because their minds wasn't illuminated by the Holy Spirit, they merely saw in the Old Testament a massive list of things to do and things not to do. And they specialize in the minute details of hundreds of years of traditions, not only the things to do and not to do, but the traditions built around the things to do and not to do. But what answer did they have for the person who knew they were a sinner? Nothing. All they could say was, well, you're a sinner, yes, but I can tell you how bad a sinner you are. Pity you aren't one of us. Pity you didn't keep the law as we keep the law, but we've no hope for you, basically. You remember whenever, I think it's in John chapter 7, I don't have it in my notes, but wherever the argument was going on about Jesus in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees, they turned and said, but, you know, yes, the common people are following him, but they're accursed. What do they mean that they're accursed? They're hopelessly outside the Torah. They're just quote-unquote sinners. I mean, his only claim to fame is he's a friend of sinners. But that is his claim to fame, isn't it? He's a friend of sinners. So they could not only tell people that they were breaking the Ten Commandments, they had, depending on which commentator you read, up to 500 different outworkings of all the commandments. So that as you looked at what they had to say, there was no hope for you. They had no answer for sinners. They neither saw themselves as sinners, because they were self-righteous, and therefore they had no sympathy for those who were burdened with sin. And that's the irony, isn't it? That to deal with sin, they minimize their own sin. They categorize sin in such a way that it was merely not outwardly breaking any of the major commandments, of course, but any of their interpretations around the commandments. And if you didn't outwardly break any of those things, you were secure. And it was a self-righteous way of looking. But then through that self-righteousness, you could, from your insulation of self-righteousness, you could look at others who obviously were sinners, and you had no sense of empathy or sympathy for them. But yet, how ironic. Look at Jesus, the only one who actually is perfect. And because he doesn't have to put up an insulation of self-righteousness, he can reach out to sinners without becoming a sinner. And you know, that too is the measure, isn't it, to one degree, of our closeness to Jesus. One of the ways, I'm not saying it's the only way, but certainly one of the ways that we can know the Spirit of God is active within us is if there is that totally unself-righteous reaching out to sinners. Sixthly, they honored the prophets as long as the prophets were safely dead. You know, at times maybe in our own circles, we like reading about people who are safely dead. In some way, they become safe once they're dead, aren't they? And the longer they're dead, the safer they are. Here Jesus is dealing with a universal religious tendency. People honor those who brought a challenge to a previous generation. Or to other people. But they're not so welcoming when they're the target audience. Because you see, what Jesus was saying to his generation, yes, it was coming directly from God, because he's Emmanuel, God with us. The message had now incarnated itself in the messenger. But it wasn't really all that different from what Isaiah had said, was it? Or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or anybody else. And no doubt they look back and said, you know, how blind our spiritual forefathers were. They didn't heed these messages that Isaiah brought. But you know, it's much easier to see somebody else missing God's word than it is to see yourself missing God's word. It's much easier to go back from church and say, well, I hope Brother So-and-so was listening to that message. That was clearly for him. You see, they honored the prophets who were safely dead. They built wonderful tombs for them. But Jesus, what about the message of the prophets? It's the same message that I'm bringing. You're not honoring that. Seventhly, they've obscured the way to God. And here really is the heart of the issue. Look at verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. That was their only role, was to make clear to the people what the scriptures actually taught. Not just what they said, but the implications of it. Here's how this works out in your life. You do not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you have hindered. You see, false teaching, empty religion, is fatal. Because you see, if there is only one way, and there is only one way, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then anything, no matter how sincere it is, no matter how many other people believe it, no matter how long they've believed it, or with what authority they proclaim it, it's fatal. It's spiritually fatal, both to those who teach it and to those who follow it. And Jesus couldn't be any clearer in his rebuke here. So I think it causes us today to ask ourselves at least two questions. Who am I following? And who am I leading? Because to some extent we're all followers and leaders, aren't we? It's a scary thought. Well, certainly those of you who are parents know instantly what I'm talking about. You've got your own mini congregation, haven't you? Your children are looking first and foremost, not to me, but to you. So you are leading people. Are you leading them to Christ or away from Christ? As they look at you and how you live, are you giving them reasons to follow Christ or excuses not to follow Christ? And secondly, what do you believe? And of course, the two are linked. Where do you take your beliefs from? Is it from, well, you know, our group, our church has always believed this? Or is it from the Word of God in the person of Jesus, ministered to us through the Holy Spirit from the Bible? You know, someone once said there's the religion of the Scripture and there's everything else. And then last but not least, look at verse 8. Oh, sorry, not verse 8, the 8th point, in verses 53 and 54. You see, when the truth comes to people, there is always a reaction. In fact, there's always one of two reactions, either acceptance or rejection. And as he said these things to them, what's going to happen? The scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Well, that's their reaction, isn't it? So it's like their hearts are so hard that the word is sort of bouncing off their hearts. There's no level of penetration at all. It gets a response from them, but it's a response of anger and rejection, and ultimately leads to the death of Jesus, as we'll see as we go through the gospel. False religion exposes itself in this way, well, amongst other ways, but in this way here, how it reacts to the rebuke of the truth. Hey, All of us need rebuke. All of us are less than what we should be, to put it kindly. But if we truly are God's children, and it's pointed out to us, we'll melt under the heat of God's word. We'll crumble under that rebuke, won't we? And we say, Lord, I didn't see that. Or maybe I did see it and I was doing the wrong thing, and I appreciate your rebuke and I want to be different. Will you help me to be different? But in a complete absence of irony, the religious leaders, in their reaction to Jesus, go on to prove themselves the very people Jesus is showing them to be. They react with as much hostility to Jesus as their forefathers did to the earlier prophets. The prophets whose tombs they're adorning. Like their forefathers, they reject both the message and the messenger that God has sent them. And then, this again is one of the key hallmarks of empty religion, of false religion. It will always resort to ridicule and even persecution when faced with the truth. Well, again, it's easy to see that as we look back over the 2,000 years. But how do you react this morning? As God's word is ministered, and perhaps it begins to show you that you're not really the person you thought you were. Things aren't really right between you and God. How do you react? Do you find yourself saying, who is he to say that? I'm fine. I don't need somebody telling me how I ought to live. Actually, you desperately do, but that's not. Or you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes to where I was going, to who I really am. Lord, you know, in myself, I'm just as blind as those scribes and Pharisees 2,000 years ago. But Lord, I don't want to be. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to have your truth guiding my life. I want to have your spirit making me a new person. I want to have your son as my king. I want you, through Jesus, to set the total direction for my life, because that's the very best thing that could happen to me. See, there's only two reactions, isn't there? There's a self-righteous, hard-hearted dismissal of even what God says. Or there's the humble, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and make me who I need to be. Amen.